Hey, this is Ben Bechtel.
And this is Greg Kabakchian.
And we're back again on There and Back Again. Yeah, we are.
So just about an hour ago, a friend told us that this introduction was corny. How we say it, you know, there and back again at the same time. So
it's not corny at all.
No, it's not.
It's cool, right?
Yes,
it's cool.
Not corny. It's cool.
Yeah, we're cool, man. Yeah. We are cool.
Yeah, you're cool.
Yeah.
High five.
Ooh. Oh man. It's Thanksgiving this week.
Yes, it is.
It's Monday. It is the Monday. Greg and I are recording the Monday before Thanksgiving. And Greg, let's let the people get to know us a little bit. What's your favorite part about Thanksgiving? Favorite item of food or piece of food?
Okay, favorite item of food.
That's a weird way to say that. Your Man, favorite dish at Thanksgiving?
Let's see. Apple crisp.
Ooh. Ooh. Anything apple is a good choice. Yeah.
But other than that, man, I don't really care. Food is just food. I eat it to be alive. I try to as much as I can to eat for functionality and not for taste anyway. So,
hey, Greg.
I think it's a silly thing to be really into food and how specific foods taste, and I don't care. It's just food, man.
I could not disagree with you more strongly. Like, if there was a bone in my body to disagree with you more...
It's just food. Why do people turn this into a hobby? It's like turning breathing into a hobby.
Because food actually tastes good.
Yeah, I agree. It tastes good, but it's just...
I'm not doing this with you right now, man.
It's not something to be all excited about.
I'm not doing this with you right now, man.
Who cares?
You're a robot. you're a freaking robot. Just give you your oil and...
I've often thought that I would...
Type in your code.
Rather be fed through a tube because... It would save time, and I wouldn't have to eat.
All right, man, I'm getting real bored. all right, my favorite dish at Thanksgiving is Whit. My wife makes this dish. Well, her mom makes it too. It's called sweet potato souffle, and it's like this like mashed sweet potato with like brown sugar and cinnamon, and then like crusted pecans on top. It's unbelievable. It's so good. I'm gonna eat a whole tray of it on Thursday. I'm so excited. So, but before then, we're going to talk about Solus Christus today on the
real
podcast.
That sounds sugary, man.
It is really sugary.
Ben's out here trying to get type 2.
It is real sugary, but it's so good. So good. Man, apple crisp is sugary, too.
Yeah, I don't know. I can't talk. It has apples, so it's healthy.
All right, Greg, help us out.
We should get into
help us out,
into
man.
Solus Christus.
Yes. Okay, so, Greg, Solus Christus. What was it in the background of the Catholic Church that warranted the reformers' break from the Catholic Church's teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, so it was not as much of the person of Jesus Christ that the reformers disagreed with their Romanist brothers and sisters on. It was on the work of Jesus Christ. Both Protestants and Catholics would uphold a Chalcedonian definition and Chalcedonian orthodoxy when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. The Chalcedonian meaning the Council of Chalcedon, where they affirmed the two natures of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Of the same substance as the Father, two natures, you know, not... I forget how the precise wording goes, not... separated, confused, a bunch of really important words there that mean a lot that I forget right now.
But that's not the point we're talking about today, so you don't have to.
Right, yeah. So, but we both agree on that. What we disagreed on really centered around the work of Christ and the sacraments. So the reformers held that Christ alone in his atoning work was the means for justification for sinners, and not the sacraments. So if you want to elaborate on that.
Yeah, yeah. So in a Roman Catholic model of salvation, in a sense, Christ's work on the cross was not a fully completed work. That work needed to be mediated to believers through the sacraments. So functionally, what you would have every Sunday, and this is what Luther writes a lot about, every Sunday when you would have the Mass and you would take communion, Jesus would functionally be crucified again week after week after week, and you would partake in that, and his work was something that was ongoing and that was applied to you in an ongoing way. So saving grace is something that happens to you as you continue throughout your life. And the church essentially then becomes the mediator between God and man. The church is the means by which the grace of Christ is distributed and dispensed to the people of God. And the reformers rightly chafed at this and said, no, that's not the way that it works, that Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. And it is Christ alone who gives us saving, justifying grace. That it's by the work and priestly work of Christ alone that we receive the grace to be saved. And so that's where the big distinction lies. All of that, the Roman system of sacramental theology that was built up around receiving saving grace was adding to the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Right. And we would say that there is no justifying grace outside of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, including the sacraments. They are void of any justifying grace whatsoever.
Yep. And also, I think this hints at why, I think you can see why Solus Christus really was, of all the things that we have talked about, the five solas, Solus Christus was the foundational sola. Because on the person and work of Christ, everything else fell, right? If you don't have that, you don't have anything else. And so this is really the foundation of what the Reformation was all about. So, all right. So that's our historical backdrop. We could go into a lot more there. There's a lot more to get into, but for the sake of brevity, we'll keep going. So now we want to get into the biblical witness for believing in this teaching that Christ alone is the one who is our mediator, the one who gives saving grace to his people. So let me read. I think a foundational place for us to start in this conversation is Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. And what's going on here is that Jesus is resurrected. He's died on the cross and he's resurrected, and he's walking with these two men on the road to Emmaus. And these men don't know who Jesus is. They don't know, and Jesus hasn't revealed himself to them in some mysterious way. They haven't understood that it is him. And they're talking about the events transpiring around his death and resurrection. And then Jesus says to them in verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary," it's an interesting word there, "that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So, Greg, what does that verse mean? Why is that important for our understanding of in Christ alone as it relates to the Bible and the teaching of the whole Bible put together?
Well, in, there in Luke, that when Jesus says that, that provides a lot of the grounds that we have for our redemptive historical hermeneutic, where we, and a Christocentric hermeneutic as well, that we interpret the scriptures as if they are, because they are, and in light of the fact that they are, chiefly about Jesus Christ. It's not, you know, the Bible is not a collection of random stories just kind of pushed together. It's not even just a collection primarily about of stories in which God has been faithful to people in various ways. It's a collection, it's one big story of redemptive history with Jesus Christ at the pinnacle of it.
Yeah.
And so that's what the Bible is about from Genesis to Revelation is the story of Christ. It's the story of how God redeems his people through the mediator and the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. And we see this from the very beginning, right? We see as soon as Adam and Eve fall into sin, we see the promised Messiah in Genesis 3:15, the one who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then the whole Bible after that is a story about that serpent crusher and how he's going to come and to do that work to defeat evil and sin and death. And so the Bible as a whole is a story about that. And so that's why you see all of these people that are held up as leaders throughout the story of the Bible, the people that God gave his covenants to, the leaders of the people of Israel, Abraham, Moses, David, these men who were pillars of the Jewish faith, they still were not able to function like a Messiah. They were not the one that was promised. They were not the one who could save people from their sins. And so countless times throughout the Old Testament, you see failure, right? You see the failure of the people of God to be what God has called them to be and to live in a right covenant relationship that he has called them to live. And so that story ends up leading to the point where Jesus comes as the God-man, the only one who can truly accomplish the work of God is God himself. And so the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh and does what we as human beings could never do, and that is to perfectly be a covenant keeper and to die in our place and take our punishment and then give us his life and his righteousness. So,
and that's what makes Christmas so exciting.
That's right. We're coming up on it.
When we celebrate, you know, the thousands of years of that were just filled with types and shadows, and David comes along. Is he the Messiah? No, he's not. He's just a type. And over and over and over again, we have all of these historical figures pointing and prefiguring the coming of the Messiah. And, you know, in the incarnation, what we celebrate in December, we finally have it. He is here, and he has arrived. And, man, there's a cop behind me, and I'm really hoping he doesn't pull me over.
Oh, this would be something for the podcast.
Yeah, it would. Anyway. Okay, he's passing.
He's passing. We're good.
Oh. So I totally lost my train of thought there. Alexis is going to be so mad at me.
Okay. Well, that's all right. That's a good... So speaking of the types and shadows in the Old Testament being made clear now in the pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's another cop. They both look like they're trying to get somewhere fast, though. But you see these types and shadows being fulfilled and being made known in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to Ephesians 1 here and talk about this text because Paul in the book of Ephesians is really big on this language of the mystery of salvation being revealed. And what was in the Old Testament in mystery is now revealed in what Christ has done in the work of Christ. That's right, the mysterion. So this is Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10 here, talking about Jesus. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so there we see the Apostle Paul saying that God's plan for the world was always to unite all things together in Christ. His plan was to put forth Christ as the one who we would find redemption in his blood, the one who would offer us forgiveness and grace, and the one who would draw all of history together in himself, in his person, and in his work.
Yeah. And he is the only means by which sinners receive grace. Christ is the only channel through which the streams of grace flow, right? Yeah. We are, you know, we have God's grace lavished upon us, Paul writes there in Ephesians, because of Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And then again, we see in Colossians 1 a similar theme of Jesus Christ's preeminence over all of creation. And he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So again, there we see the work of Christ as the mediator, the one who reconciles all things, and the one who the one who all of heavens and earth were created for, and the one who ultimately redeems and restores all things.
Yep. And the emphasis, you know, he made peace by the blood of his cross. You have the not only Christ, but you have an even narrower Christ's crucifixion there, which is a huge emphasis in Paul and all of the New Testament writers.
Yeah. So there you go. So ultimately, I think the testimony of the scriptures is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that we would seek to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That in its essence is the message of the Christian faith, is Christ and him crucified. The story leading up to him, and now his life, death, resurrection, and ascension on behalf of all those who have faith in him. And now he is the one who's uniting all things to himself, and will come again to see that plan and promise fulfilled. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to a couple misconceptions about this teaching. Well, we have one misconception and one objection today. That's how we're doing it today. So as we've done other ones, Greg, I'm going to pose this to you, and then I'll comment. So, okay, so first, this is the misconception. So, all right. So this means, therefore, if this is the case, and grace comes only through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, that means, right, that the sacraments aren't that important then. Because if I don't get grace through the sacraments, I get it through Jesus, then why do we have the sacraments? Why do I need the sacraments then? And by sacraments, as Protestants, we mean baptism and communion.
And mainly communion.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, okay. So two things. The first is I agree with the statement that if Christ alone and his works were sufficient, and that we are justified by that alone, then yes, they are not that important. They are not as important as the Roman Catholic Church makes them out to be. But two, they are still important, right? And so just because something is not of ultimate significance does not mean it has none. And in fact, in this case, it's very dangerous to make communion and baptism, you know, to elevate baptism to the point of it being the instrumental cause of justification, and communion being an administration of justification through transubstantiation. That is an unhealthy, unbiblical way of looking at that. And it's making something that wasn't intended to be ultimate, and pushing Christ himself to the side, I think. And so we still hold that baptism and communion are insanely important, right? Yeah. More important than most Protestants would be comfortable with, I think.
Yeah, yeah.
And they are still means of grace, not means of justifying grace, though.
That's a good distinction.
Well, we'll start with baptism. Baptism is still, like, as close to necessary as it can possibly be without being necessary for justification.
Yeah.
It's like a half step removed.
Yeah.
And it's you enter into the covenant family by baptism, kind of, or at least it's the sign of it. So it's insanely important. And then communion is the sacrament for being in Christ. If baptism is the sacrament for becoming in Christ and communion is the sacrament for being in Christ, there is still a special spiritual presence of Christ in communion and baptism. It's still an ordinance that Jesus himself inaugurated. And so it loses some significance, absolutely, because it doesn't justify us, but it's reduced to a place of proper significance and biblical significance.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, that's
and,
right.
And by doing so, you make the actual work of Christ central.
Yeah. And that's the real distinction there between them, right? Like, in seeing communion and baptism this way, you're actually you are taking part in the finished work of Christ rather than continuing the work of Christ and continuing to apply that work that is not finished yet and continues to happen. That's the difference there. And also, I think for Protestants, we do get squirmy around the sacraments sometimes. And I think if we actually take the New Testament passages on baptism and communion for what they are, they make us uncomfortable because of how closely they are associated with saving grace. And they really are. Like, if you are somebody who claims the name of Christ, baptism and communion are not...
they're not optional.
They're not optional things. And you're cheating yourself if you don't, because they are ways in which Christ is especially present with his people. The communion meal is signifying that together as a church, we are united to Jesus Christ, that we have been brought into God's family, and that we now share a table with him. And he delights to eat with us and take us in by his grace. And so those are things that are absolutely essential in our sanctification, in our continuing in grace, and they are not optional by any means. And I think we as Protestants really have done those things a disservice a lot of times because of our right shift away from the Roman Catholic thinking. I think we've gone too far a lot of times with the sacraments on the other side. So,
yeah, where, you know, oftentimes I hear emphasized both in baptism and communion that these are merely symbols. And that they're just, you know, baptism is just an outward expression of faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it is. And so, you know, you can wait until you're 48 to be baptized if you've been a Christian 20 years. That's no problem. And you have people, you know, acting like that as a result of a real misunderstanding of the seriousness and of the necessity of baptism in the life of the believer.
Yeah. Yeah, totally.
So,
okay, so let me give you the objection then, okay?
Okay.
So if we're saying that Christ alone is the way to receive God's grace, it's through the work of Jesus Christ alone, that seems very exclusive, right? So if there's only one way in which to have access to God, in which to gain grace from God and have your sins forgiven, That seems exclusive. Why is it that the Christian message of salvation seems so narrow? And isn't that a bad thing?
Yeah, so there are a million and a half ways to answer this. One, if I were speaking to a non-believer, you know, rejecting something on the basis of its exclusivity is irrational, right? That's like saying, well, you know, I don't believe in cars because you need one key to turn it on. It doesn't make sense to me.
I heard a really helpful teaching on this one time from an author and pastor named Joshua Ryan Butler. He's written a couple books. And in his book, The Pursuing God, he has this helpful distinction that that saying that claiming that Christianity is exclusive and claiming that Jesus is the only way to have salvation is not a negative thing. Right? I think we frame it so oftentimes as if like this is the only way you can. There are all these other ways out there, but this is the only way you can get to God. Instead of saying and framing it in the way that Jesus Christ is the decisive, climactic, final way that God has come to us, that it is through Jesus that God has chosen to come to us, to take on flesh and save us. And that because he has done that, Jesus is the decisive means to salvation, but it's a good thing.
Right, I'm going to play devil's advocate for a second.
Okay, give it to me.
Okay, but you're saying the same thing. If he's the decisive means for salvation, why didn't God create 30 million decisive means for salvation that equally glorified himself, you know, just like Jesus? Why not make it easier for human beings to trust in God? Because the problem with its exclusivity is not necessarily that it's exclusive. It's that it's exclusive and therefore so hard for some people to believe in that, because if they don't hear about Christ, right, and if they don't know about the historical Jesus, it's impossible to be saved. Why could he not have made and ingrained some, you know, something in creation itself that revealed a knowledge of salvation that was evident from looking at the sky or something like that? Why not that? That's the question for me.
Yeah. Yeah, I honestly don't know if this is a question that question's easy to answer. I've wondered about that a lot of times. I think that's one of the biggest mysteries about the Christian faith. And you know, I think a lot of times this does end up going this way. But what about people that are in countries that are not reached by the gospel? You know, and largely from the disobedience of Christians who aren't participating in the call of God to reach all the nations with the message of the gospel.
Right.
You know?
Because the exclusivity isn't a problem for people that know of the option.
Right.
It's a problem for the people that, because of its exclusivity, have no option there. They don't know of that option.
Right. And that's where I think we just have to say we don't know, honestly. Like, I think that's a wise answer in that situation. We don't know the mind of the Lord in that. But I think we do. I mean, we know why it's exclusive in the sense that only, like we said, we hinted at it earlier, only God himself could be the savior,
right,
of God's people. And so that much we know. That's why Christ is the only way, the only mediator, because only he could truly be the faithful covenant keeper in our place. And only he could be our covenant head that represented us before God and now gives us righteousness and forgiveness and salvation.
Right. So I guess my question was less of the exclusivity of Christ and more a question regarding the exclusivity of the means by which this knowledge of Christ is transferred.
Yeah.
Like, why couldn't it have been through a sunset that we gain knowledge of Christ somehow?
Right, right.
But I also think that my question assumes a Pelagian view of human nature. That even if somebody did look at a sunset, that they could somehow figure out, do you know what I mean, without the Spirit of God regenerating, and the Spirit of God has chosen to do that through his word.
Right, right, right. So,
but anyway,
that's going off a little bit. But I do think it's mysterious, and I don't think we should treat that issue lightly, because that is a hard reality and a mysterious reality in a lot of ways that we don't know the mind or the purposes or the plans of God. And so, yeah, we should not be quick to give answers, I think, in that realm. We should be quick to let God be God and, you know, put our hands over our mouths and say, we don't know. So let's talk about why this matters, the doctrine of solus Christus. Why does it matter for our life as Christians?
It matters for the life of the Christian on a day-to-day basis because it provides a security and a hope for the Christian that is unshakable. If I'm trusting in, you know, any amount of things other than the finished work of Christ on the cross for my justification, man, then that's a touchable justification. You can mess with my justification then. But if I'm just trusting in the work of Christ on the cross and that alone and that itself being completely and totally sufficient for my justification, then that can't be taken from me. There's no regressing of that. There's no stealing of that away from me. It's untouchable.
Yep. Yeah. There's rock solid nature to that.
Yeah.
That hope.
Yeah, because it's finished.
Right.
It's done.
Right. And along with that, if the Roman perspective is correct, that means that Christ's work actually isn't finished. If Christ's work continually is mediated to us through the church on a week-to-week basis, there's not a finished nature to that work. Like, the work continues through the mediating agent of the church, and Christ's grace is continually given to us through the sacraments, through the Mass. But whenever we recognize that Christ's work is a finished work, that what he did on the cross was done. When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it. Then that allows us, like we talked about earlier, to view the sacraments in a right place. Because then the sacraments become a means of sanctifying grace for us. That as we trust in the finished work of Christ, the sacraments aid us in seeing that more clearly. And they help us, they connect us to that finished work of Christ, and they apply that to our life. And they give us real transformative grace, but not saving grace. And also there's the helpful distinction of, in Reformed and Protestant theology, as opposed to Roman Catholic theology, that when we take the sacraments as believers in Christ, it's not just that act that gives us grace, but it's taking them in faith. And that's what's so vital, is that when we take in faith, we are saying that we are placing our faith in the finished work of Christ. And as we eat this meal, as it applies to a communion, we are participating in that activity, that we are saying that we are identifying with Christ's finished work, that work was for me. We're continually, day by day, placing our faith in that finished work. And the sacraments are a means to nourish and strengthen and sustain that same faith.
And there is a distinction there that's helpful, that, you know, just because we would say that justifying grace is not being administered through the sacraments every week does not mean that Christ is not continually mediating in heaven for his people, right? So in some sense, justification is I think we can rightly say in some way that justification is an ongoing thing that Christ continues to mediate for us.
Yeah.
Even though it's done, it's finished, the mediating work of Christ is ongoing.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But that doesn't rest in that. Again, that rests in Christ alone. That's his work to continue mediating on our behalf.
He is the mediator, not the church.
Yes. Yes. And then, Greg, do you want to do this last one?
Yeah. The last one is that it puts Christ in the center of our salvation. So God designed this world, we'll talk about next week, for the praise of his glorious grace, most chiefly made manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we understand salvation correctly, Jesus Christ is at the center of it all, and we give glory to God in the way that he has designed us to give glory to him. through the person and the atoning work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's great. Okay, Greg. Oh, this is one of my favorite parts of the podcast. It's when I take you by surprise. You know it's coming.
I didn't, man.
You know it's coming. What's your book of the day?
Okay, here's my book of the day.
Yeah, give us whatever you're reading, whatever you're enjoying.
I just kind of read over this again. This is a book of the day that I disagree with.
Oh, there you go.
But I think you guys should read it. And it's called Inspiration and Incarnation by Peter Enns. And Pete Enns is a fantastic scholar. He knows his stuff. And this book is just it has very little to do with what we talked about today, and has a lot to do with Scripture and how he views Scripture and how we deal with some of the discrepancies in Scripture. And I don't like how he deals with them, but he deals with them in a way that we should think about and consider and have arguments against.
Yeah, it's worth engaging with, absolutely. Yeah, for sure. For sure. Great. Yeah, well, that's it for the podcast today. So if you like what you heard, please go ahead and rate us and review us on iTunes. Share this on your favorite social media site. Also, we wanted to make you guys aware that our episode for next Friday, so the last of our special five Friday episodes, we're going to shoot to do a question and answer episode. So if you guys have any questions that you would like Greg and I to answer on the podcast, you can by probably the beginning of next week to middle of next week. We'll just say by next Tuesday. How about that? That'll give us a good deadline by the 29th. I think that's 29th, next Tuesday. If you can get it into us by then, we'd love to take your questions and see if we can answer them. And it'll be a fun way we can interact with you guys who have been joining us on the journey to there.
Tuesday
there and back again.
Tuesday is 28th.
The 28th. Thanks, Greg. 28th. So get it to us by the 28th, and that'll be fun. We can engage and interact with those. So that's about it. You got anything else to say to the faithful listeners before we sign off? He's shaking his head. Okay. He is now silent. So I'm going
to
go.
I had nothing else to say.
Try to get him to talk. Oh, there he is.
Well, there's one thing, too, now, I guess.
Okay. Well, anyway, thanks for joining us. We'll hope you'll join us again on There and Back Again. See ya. This is who we are.